Opening the Bible to the very last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at the very last half of the very last verse of the Gospel of Matthew. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 835. You'll also find it in the bulletin. Please stand. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to begin at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to gather as your people. We thank you for the new friends you bring to be with us from week to week. And we pray, Father, you'd unite all of us by your Spirit in the resurrected Christ, that you would pry open our ears and hearts and give us grace, Father, that we might hear Jesus' word to us, believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last Thursday, for those who keep the liturgical calendar like I do, was Ascension Day. Ascension Day is the day when we remember with particular focus the resurrected Christ's ascension into heaven. We read about it, if you want to look it up, over in Acts chapter 1. Flip over to page 909 in the Pew Bible or find it, Acts chapter 1. And then look at verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Flip back to Matthew chapter 28. That was the dramatic scene that follows at some point the passage we're going to look at this morning. The ascension of Christ. His being, as it says, taken out of the sight of the disciples as they stood watching. It must have been very dramatic indeed to see Jesus, however it physically manifested itself. They were struggling for words to describe it, but Jesus was taken out of their sight. He was not with them in the same way that he had been. They couldn't look across and see him standing there with them as they had for years. That must have been a very sad, disturbing, confusing experience for them. They had come to love him and trust him. They had been with him through his resurrection. They had learned from him as he opened the scriptures to him, and now he was taken away from their sight. And that's part of what makes this very last half of the very last verse so important. Jesus' very last words that he is recorded to have said in Matthew's gospel: "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The resurrected Christ may not be seen by us at this moment in time, but he is with us. He is with us. It's striking that Matthew, who concludes his gospel with these words, actually opens his gospel. In fact, let's flip back, and I want to point this out to you. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it's right after the genealogy of Jesus. which Matthew gives, which emphasizes the descent of Christ from Abraham. If you look down at verse 18, you'll see the birth of Christ. And then in verse 22, all this took place, Matthew says, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The prophet is Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he provides a translation, which means God with us. Emmanuel's a Hebrew word, and he translates Emmanuel, the Hebrew word, into God with us in Greek, and here we have it, of course, in English. So Matthew begins the gospel with this revelation that God in Christ, this child that was about to be born, that God would be with us. That's how he opens the gospel. And if you flip over to chapter 28 once again, that's how he concludes his gospel. This idea of Jesus, the resurrected king, the promised one, the Son of God, the Son of Man, this Jesus being with us is essential to Matthew's understanding of the gospel. It's not simply some isolated things that Jesus did in the distant past for us 2,000 years ago. It's actually something that is continuing to be experienced. We're still with this Jesus. The same Jesus who was raised from the dead, who died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. That same Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, is still here with us. And it's introduced with this wonderful Greek catch-all word, behold, lo. This is important. Pay attention. It gets its own separate demarcation. Behold, note this. Pay attention to this. I am with you always. Well, I've titled this morning's sermon, The Resurrected King and Us. And I'd like for us to think a little bit about this very important last part of the last verse. Let's think about the resurrected king and us. First, the resurrected king with each of us. There's a wonderful specificity to our understanding of Jesus' presence. The promise of Jesus is that he will be with us. He will be with us, and we've already been singing about it. He'll be with us through the storms. He'll be with us through all the challenges of life. He'll be with us, as we just sang, right up until the very end of our life. Abide with me, Jesus, my whole life. I find that beyond amazing, beyond encouraging, beyond comforting, that you and I live our lives with Jesus. We're not the only ones to be struck by that amazing gospel promise. Augustine, who's one of my favorite go-to theologians, in his Confessions, wrote that God, he said, you are closer to me than I am to myself. That's pretty close. God is closer to us than each of us is to ourselves. That's how close he is to us. That is how much he is with us. No wonder he's Emmanuel. He really is with us. A contemporary writer who I enjoy is named Joni Erickson Tada. She suffered a debilitating accident that left her paralyzed, a quadriplegic. And she has spent her whole life ministering to others in the name of Jesus. She spent her whole life talking about the power of Christ. Even in the midst of enormous, unbelievable hardship, she borrowed a title from a man named Brother Lawrence, who wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. It was a very influential book. I read one statistic that said, apart from the Bible, The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence is the most printed book. I don't know if that's true, but I did read that statistic. I thought it was striking. I do know I've heard of it my whole Christian life. Well, this week I picked up a copy because Joni Erickson Tada recommended it. Joni Erickson Tada actually wrote her own book that she called The Practice of the Presence of Jesus. And she wasn't picking on Brother Lawrence. She was amplifying Brother Lawrence. She was taking an idea from Brother Lawrence and applying it to her own understanding of her walk with the Lord. But she had this beautiful quote from Brother Lawrence in The Practice of the Presence of God. This is what Brother Lawrence wrote. And he was, by the way, he was a 17th century French soldier turned monk who spent his entire life doing drudgery-like tasks. He was working in the kitchens of the monastery. He was not one of the leading scholars. He was not someone who was had high office. He was a low-ranking member of the monastery. And he wrote these words, and Joni Erickson Tada quoted them. "My king, full of mercy and goodness, far from chastising me, embraces me with love, makes me eat at his table, serves me with his own hands, gives me the keys of his treasures. He converses and delights himself in me, with me incessantly, in a thousand and a thousand ways, and treats me in all respects as a favorite. It is thus I consider myself from time to time in his holy presence." Brother Lawrence was not writing this to pat himself on the back or say, "Look at me, how amazing am I?" He wrote this in the entire book to point at the amazing, loving presence of God in Christ. That's the kind of king we have. It's not about me and anything I do. It's about Jesus and the kind of king he is. And that whatever we face in this life, whatever challenges we face in this life, Jesus is with us. He walks with us. He stands with us. He comforts us. He stoops over us. He loves us from beginning until end. Beautiful quote by Brother Lawrence. There's another quote by Joni Erickson Tada, which I found beautiful. She's describing, the book, by the way, is a series of meditations. I commend her book to you. It's not expensive. It's available on Amazon, The Practice of the Presence of Jesus. And it's a series of meditations. And bear in mind, she is a quadriplegic who's now getting up to my age. She's lived her whole life this way. And she was writing her first meditation on what it is for her to experience the presence of Christ. And this is what she wrote. "I love practicing the presence of my Savior in the dark of night when I cannot sleep. Rather than contend with anxiety, I try to empty out my heart and pour the beauties of Jesus into it. I fill it with love words for him, each borrowed from the Bible," quoting Song of Psalms chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Oh, Jesus, to me you are altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000, the bright and morning star, my bridegroom for whom I long. You are the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Your love is more delightful than wine. Your name is like perfume poured out." She says, "The heart cannot stay filled with muddled thoughts when its hollows are overflowing with the loveliness of Christ." Oh, that's a beautiful way to think. If you find yourself struggling with something, if you find yourself anxious about something, what a nice idea just to stop and to remember that Jesus is with us and to empty out that space for a moment, to pour it full of Jesus, conscious of his presence. And I love her idea of taking the Bible and just pouring that in, thinking of that in terms of Christ's abiding presence with us. What a blessing it is. What a strength. What an encouragement it is. And what an encouragement it's meant to be. No wonder he closes his gospel in Matthew by this wonderful promise that Jesus is with us. So first, the resurrected King is with each of us, and praise God for it. Second, though, the resurrected Christ, the resurrected King, is with all of us. He is with each of us, but he's also with all of us. In this great promise in Matthew 28, verse 20, the I in this sentence, behold, I, is singular and emphatic. In Greek, when you add the word, the pronoun, in Greek you don't have to have a pronoun, but if you add the pronoun, particularly ego, the Greek word for I, Matthew's meaning to underscore, to emphasize, I myself am with you. I am with you. I, the resurrected Christ, the resurrected King, I am with you. I myself. That's one important pronoun. And there's a second pronoun. I am with you. And the you is plural. Again, the pronoun shows up. I am with you, plural. In other words, I am with you, my disciples. That's literally what he was doing in this verse. He's actually speaking to his disciples, and he tells his disciples, I am with you always. It's very significant that the you is plural. Now, of course, his disciples in the first instance were the ones who received this great promise. But the reason it's written down here in Matthew's gospel is that it could be shared and shared again and shared again. And it spreads out from the first readers and that first group of blessed recipients of Matthew's gospel. It spread from them across the miles and across the ages to come to you and me. It's Jesus' intention, apparently, as Matthew shares this word, that all of us understand that what was true for the first disciples is true for his disciples today. There's a sense, a very special sense, in which Jesus is present with all of us. I think that's a great encouragement. And apparently it's something Matthew felt quite strongly about. If you flip back over to Matthew chapter 18, just a few pages over, I want to draw your attention to a cross-reference that Matthew gives us, a beautiful reminder of this. If you look at Matthew 18, verses 19 through 20 on page 823, Jesus, who is speaking to his disciples, and he's speaking to them about their relationship to one another, their relationship to the lost sheep. This is what he has to say. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Two or three. He begins by talking about prayer, and he ends by talking about his abiding presence. There's a connection. What is prayer ultimately? But what Joni Erickson Tada described, this ongoing relationship with the one who is with us, this ongoing communion with him, sharing with him. That's what Brother Andrew describes in great detail. He was scrubbing pots and pans, and as he did it, he was consciously in the presence of Jesus. To consciously remind ourselves, as God's word reminds us, that Jesus is with us. And there's a special sense in which he's with us when we are together in his name. You see, he made Christians to live as part of a community. He really didn't make us to live isolated lives. That's one of the places some of the monastics got it wrong. They thought they had to go out into the desert and live in a cave by themselves. And God can use that, but that's not what he calls us to. That's not what he describes in the Christian life. The Christian life is always in the context of a plural, even just two or three. Two or three are gathered together. I am with you. Not to say he's with you, not with you when you're alone, but to say there's a special sense in which he makes himself known to us when two or three are gathered together. It's part of what makes me so grateful for our fellowship here at MetroCrest. We've got at least a couple of visitors, I know. Those of you who've been at MetroCrest for a while will know we've been through some twists and turns. As a congregation, together, We've been through some hardships, some storms. It's a great blessing to know now, as it was a great blessing to know then, that Jesus is with us through the struggles. He's not detached. He's not off somewhere ignoring us. He's forgotten about us. He's here with us. And in the lowest moments in our church's life, when we've experienced difficulties that are hard to think about, Jesus wasn't off somewhere. He wasn't waiting on us to say the right magic words. He wasn't waiting on us to have our attitudes exactly right. He was here with us, together. I've sensed that since I've been at Metrocrest. For 3 years now, I've sensed God's presence with us in Christ. Jesus, in the middle of our struggles, in the middle of all the things we've been through, from COVID to all the other stuff we've endured, budget challenges, you name it, Jesus is here with us. I often chat to Will Grover when he's preparing for his Sunday morning adult Sunday school class, and this morning he was talking about sharing with the congregation something that is very old. We wrote it in 1993, if you can imagine, decades ago. We wrote up something called A Philosophy of Ministry, and in it are laid out a number of goals which the church set at that time, almost 30 years ago. This was written out for us by the elders in consultation with the congregation, and they came up with this vision. They laid it out. Well, your elders today have picked up that document and are re-examining it. And we're actively in the process of praying about it. What is God calling Metrocrest to do today? It'll be shaped by what he called us to do then, but what is he calling us to do today? How is he calling us to change our vision? How is he calling us to add new things or take things out? What is his will for us who are with Jesus here at Metrocrest in 2024? What does that look like? Well, facing that together and looking at all the options, weighing all the options, it's not something the elders do off in a corner by themselves. It's certainly not something the pastor does by himself. It's not something the deacons do alone. It's something we all do. It's something we all have a stake in. That's the pluralness of Christ being with us. That's the joy of knowing that as a church, we don't face challenges by ourselves. Because Jesus, the resurrected King, is indeed with all of us. And in just a moment, we're going to celebrate the sacrament of communion. We're actually going to celebrate in a very focused way a God-given, Jesus-given representation of Christ being with us and us being together with Him. It's communion. Communion. We're with Jesus. We're with one another. And we'll demonstrate that. We'll manifest that as we file forward to receive the bread and the wine, which remind us of Jesus' once for all atoning sacrifice. And then we'll go back to our seats. And then as we pray, we'll break the bread and drink the wine together. It's so important that Paul actually says, unless you discern the body, that is the fellowship, the communion, you shouldn't really take communion, because it's pointing us towards our unity, our oneness with Christ, who's here with us, and our oneness with one another. This strong vertical and this strong horizontal sense of God's abiding presence with us in Jesus Christ, the resurrected King. He is in communion with all of us. And that's true whether you attend Metrocrest every Sunday, you go to the church across town, or the one across the country. We're all part of this one glorious body. That's how Jesus most powerfully manifests his presence. It's with his church across time and across the world. So second, the resurrected King is with all of us. But I want to close with a third point. The resurrected King is present through us. He's present through us. Along with communion, There's another co-word, which I mentioned last week and which bears reflection on again this week. The second co-word is co-mission. The church is not called to be a theological debating society. We're not called to be a group of friends who get together and have a nice time enjoying one another's company. We're not called primarily to be a bastion against the culture wars, and we take strong political stands and we do this and this other thing to influence the political world where we live. That is not actually what Jesus calls us to do. We may do some of those things, but that's not what he calls us to do. That the oneness that Jesus is emphasizing, his presence with us that he is emphasizing, is the presence that is manifested supremely in commission. The great promise of Jesus' presence is the exclamation point on the Great Commission. That's why I wanted to read the whole chapter, the whole paragraph. I wanted to read the whole paragraph just to put it in context. Jesus didn't say, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age, floating off in space, disconnected from anything else." The promise to be with us is part of his call to go make disciples, teach, baptize. And he's promising us here that not only is he with us as individuals, not only is he with us as a church family, he is with us as we do his work. If you flip back to Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is ascending, as he's preparing to go and return to his Father, as he goes to ascend to the special place appointed for him, what are the thoughts on his mind? What is the beginning of the book of Acts? It's the beginning of the church's mission. And the church's mission is simply the continuation of Jesus' mission. We're actually together with him as we continue to do the work that he did. He's entrusted it to us as does his disciples. And so that's how he concludes, that's how Matthew concludes his gospel. That's how he concludes his earthly ministry as he prepares to go to ascend to be at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He points us towards his presence with us in mission. Let me get you to look at just one other cross-reference. Look over at how Paul understood this. Just one more cross-reference. I want you to see how what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, what he said in Acts chapter 1, did not fall on deaf ears. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 17, and we'll see how that fledgling Christian community heard Jesus and sought to live out their life with him as he had told them to do. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 17 on page 966. Paul writes, as he's describing his mission to the church in Corinth, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ, has become the center of Paul's life. And he's teaching this to the church in Corinth, and through this letter, he's teaching us that it's the love of Christ that controls us, that stirs us to share Christ's love with other people. Look down at verse 20. "Therefore," says Paul, "we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." I just take that in for a moment. God making his appeal through us. The resurrected King is with us and he works through us like his ambassadors. You know what an ambassador is? Someone with a commission to go and represent someone else. Well, that's what you and I are called to be. It's last Sunday of Easter. Let's remember this promise from the resurrected King that we are his ambassadors, appointed to serve, to take this gospel, his gospel, to the whole world. Well, you might find yourself wondering, Lord, how do we do that? Well, come back next Sunday and we'll find out. Because that's what Pentecost is going to tell us. Jesus is with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And though we can't see him in the same way, he makes his abode in us by the Spirit. And we'll think more about that next Sunday as we start a new season of reflecting on God's amazing work in his Son. But today, as we close, as we prepare to come to Jesus' table, let me challenge you, encourage you a couple of things. What we just read, this last verse, is meant to convict us, I believe. It is good and happy news to know, but I do think it's a convicting word because so often we fail to be part of his mission in the world. Even though he is with us, even though he is here with us at this very moment, we fail to do it. We don't take it seriously. He does not love us less. He does not judge us. He doesn't hate us. But I do believe he pleads with us. And I want to plead with you today. Let's take Jesus' presence with us seriously. As individuals, absolutely. And as a community, let us live out the work of our Savior. So it does convict us. It certainly convicts me. But it's also, it is meant to, and it should encourage us. We're not called to do these things alone. The disciples weren't, and we're not. We're not called to do these things alone. The minute we begin to think it's up to us or something we're going to do, some brilliant idea that we cook up, we've gone off the rails. No, the encouragement is that Jesus is with us. As we seek to follow him, he is with us, and he will use us, he will work through us to reach people as ambassadors that you and I cannot even imagine. He'll do it for each of us, he'll do it for all of us.